Now, when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you ask this question: how does this apply to me? Because you see commands being given and promises made, and you ask yourself, does that promise apply to me? And does that command apply to me? What is the truth for that situation? And what is a timeless truth? Now, this chapter, Genesis 17, focuses on one thing, which is covenant. That word occurs, I think, 13 times in this chapter. Now, last week we considered what we could learn about the covenant sign, but this week we're going to focus very much on the covenant. Now, you might say, first of all, what is a covenant? Well, we know about a marriage covenant. Two people come together and they each of them make promises of things they must do. So there's privileges and there's duties from being in a marriage. Now, when we hear the word covenant here, we're not thinking about a marriage, because a marriage is a marriage of equals. When God comes into covenant with his people, it's a king making an agreement with his subjects. So he comes in and he makes promises, huge promises, massive promises. Pierre was talking about them. God's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then he says to his people, and this is how you should respond to being in covenant with me. That's what we're thinking about, a king with his subjects. And we see this covenant as a picture of how God comes to know us as his people, if we're his people today, in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go into think a bit more about how the covenant with Abraham might point to the covenant with the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his people. Now, two problems come when we look at the Old Testament, and particularly passages like this. Some people overemphasize continuity. They say this: God's the same, therefore he acts in the same way. Is the first statement true? God's the same, he never changes? Does that mean you must always act in the same way? No. So if God commands all males to be circumcised on the eighth day, does that mean that we should then baptize all babies, male and female? No, that doesn't follow. Why? Because there is not a single command or example in the New Testament of babies being baptized. So we don't overemphasize continuity. But neither do we overemphasize change. Some people kind of say, well, the Old Testament, that's kind of interesting backgrounds. But we're New Testament believers and we can just kind of leave that stuff on one side. We don't want to do that either, do we? So what do we see God using in the Old Testament? He uses something which is very rich and is very helpful to us. And that thing is called typology. There's a word for you this morning. Typology. Now, some of you I know love typology very much. And what is a type? A type is something real and historical in the Old Testament that God intended as a picture of something in the New Testament. You've got that. It's something that's real, absolutely real, but is also a picture. So, for example, the Bible calls Adam, in Romans 5, a type of Christ. He says Adam represented the human race, and then he said the Lord Jesus Christ represented the human race. Adam represented the human race for the fall, but Christ represented all those who trusted in him to save. A type could be an animal. So a lamb was sacrificed. Could a lamb take away sin? No. John the Baptist comes along and says, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we can have a person. We can have an animal. Or we could have a place. So the tabernacle was where God's presence was. And what does it say in John? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the one to whom the tabernacle pointed. Now, Please listen carefully at this point so I'm not misunderstood. God's old covenant people, Israel, are a type of God's new covenant people, the church. So note what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Israel equals the church. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that Israel has been replaced by the church. I'm not saying that. I am saying, look historically how God dealt with his old covenant people Israel as a picture of how he deals with his new covenant people. And you might say, well, why does God work that way? Why does God work the way that he gives us things in the Old Testament which are pictures? Well, it's because God's working on our level. So imagine we had an American amongst us. I don't know, we might have an American amongst us today. And they said, oh, you play this game cricket. What's cricket? And you'd think, Americans. You think, well, baseball. Okay, well, you have a bat. You've got a bat. And then people run. But you don't run round. You run forwards and backwards. And you would try, wouldn't you, to explain cricket in terms of baseball. And you would think the Americans, they'd get some kind of a hint of what baseball might be, or cricket might be like. And that's what God is doing in the Old Testament. He's working with what people understand to explain something that's coming up. And therefore, he uses pictures. And the biggest thing that God has got coming up is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to die for sinners. And he's going to make a new covenant. He's going to make the covenant of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, if you trust in me by faith alone, you're going to be saved. And there's going to be this lovely agreement. Promises, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and responsibilities to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got that covenant coming up. And so he starts to have pictures of it. And this is one of the pictures in Genesis 17 with the covenant with Abraham. So as we look through this today, we need to see this on two levels. So remember, typology, there's something real, absolutely real, but there's also something bigger. So we're not doing an either or, we're doing a both and. And this was for Abraham too. So Abraham kind of has double bonus. He has a covenant with him, and he also has a kind of a vision of looking on and bigger and wider and better and greater in the future. So then, let's firstly look at the people of the covenant, the people of the covenant. Genesis 17 is all about people of the covenant. It says there, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Verse 14. Verse 16. I will bless her, Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. So when God is coming into covenant with Abraham, we saw the sign of this covenant last time. He's talking about from Abraham coming a physical, national people. There's a line of kings who are coming. That's talking about a nation. Kings, a king wasn't a mistake. A king was part of God's design. And how did this nation get built? Well, it was a physical community, and this was the rule. You're in unless you opt out. Why do I say that? Well, 8 days old babies. You might think that they're the kind of people who Putin might want voting in a referendum. But apart from that, they don't have any ability to express their viewpoint apart from wah. And so they're in. They're circumcised unless they opt out. And that's how God was building this kingdom with Abraham. A kingdom, a nation. And it's described as a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. These people of the covenant, they were those who God had designed. If you wanted to know God, who did you come to? Israel. What does a priest do? A priest stands between a person and God. So if you're in the Old Testament times, if you want to know God, you came to Israel. Where did Naaman go? Israel. Where did Ruth go? Israel. If you want to know God, you came through the kingdom of priests to God. You came through Israel. But it was a physical people, a physical community. So then, God comes into covenant with Abraham to make a physical people. However, that does double measure. There's not just this physical community, it points to another people of Abraham. How does the New Testament describe the children of Abraham? It says the children of Abraham are the children of what? Faith. So we're not saying that there aren't this other people, but it's a both and. So there's the physical descendants of Abraham, physical Israel, but there's a picture of a covenant community, a new covenant community, a spiritual community, a spiritual seed, children of faith. And what's different about this community? Well, if it's children of faith, it's not you're in until you're out. It's the other way around. You're out until you're in. So when we have someone come to church as a child of a believer, they are most welcome, hugely privileged. Lovely to have them as part of the congregation. Lovely to have them amongst us. But they're not members of the church. Because it doesn't come by blood or by the will of the flesh, but it comes by the will of God. Faith is not automatic. So we have this new community, these spiritual descendants, but you're out until you're in. When you believe, you join this spiritual community. And how is it described? How does Peter describe it? He describes the church as a kingdom of priests. So if you want to know God today, you don't have to go to one place in the world, to Israel. You need to come to one people. You need to come to Christians. And if people come to see Christians, you point to God as a kingdom of priests. Now, what can we take from this as we read Genesis 17? Well, we need to remember that we live in a very individualistic age. What do I mean by individualistic? It's all about me. It's about me and my relationship with Jesus in Christian terms. And people can say, well, I almost get to the stage of, okay, I can kind of look around and see what kind of singing I like, what kind of preaching I like, what kind of community I like, and I kind of pick and mix and find the products that I like. But that's not the church of Jesus Christ. We need to get back to this sense of, wow, what a privilege. Jews, I'm part of this covenant community. Of all the nations of the earth, I'm part of this covenant community. Imagine people growing up and saying, look, you could have been born in any nation, but you're born in this nation, the nation of the Messiah. But do you think, wow, the Messiah's coming through us? What have I done to deserve this? Nothing. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been born again, have we been born again because we're better than anyone else? No. We think, wow, I've been born again to this family. This is amazing. What a great privilege. Therefore, I rejoice in being part of this family. And we think corporately, collectively, we're part of this covenant community, a new covenant community, of which Abraham is a part. So remember, Abraham's part of both, isn't he? He's part of physical Israel, and he's part of the new covenant community, because he is one, a man of faith. So Abraham himself was operating on two levels already. So we see here, there's a people of the covenant, which is also a type, a picture of a new covenant community, physical people and spiritual people. Secondly here, we've looked at the people of the covenant, but we can also think about the place of the covenant. Look at verse 8. God says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, Canaan was promised, and this has been a thorny issue, and we're going to tackle it this morning as best we can. Canaan is promised. Now, why is this a thorny issue? Well, one reason why it's a thorny issue is it's promised as an everlasting possession. Now, the word everlasting is trying to translate a Hebrew word which has an idea of distant time, and that distant time can go forwards or it can go backwards. So, for example, Jeremiah 6:16, stand in the ways and look and ask for the old paths or the ancient paths. Same word. Because for us, when we hear everlasting, don't we? We think this will never end. That's what that means to us. In the context here, it means it lasts as long as the covenant lasts. What's also called everlasting in this context? Look at verse 13. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So we've got an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession, and an everlasting covenant sign. Now, how long does that covenant sign last? Well, the New Testament tells us very clearly. It lasts until Christ comes, and then it goes. Why? Because it's the covenant's pointing to Christ. So, as I would understand it, what this text is telling Abraham is there is a promised place for a people, a physical place, and that place is guaranteed as long as the covenant is in operation with a covenant sign. And when does that end? Christ. So this is not a comment on the political entity that is Israel. Okay? Not a comment on that at all. It's simply a comment on the promises of God here. And it seems to me that the covenant sign is everlasting, and the covenant is everlasting, and the land is everlasting, and they must be understood in the same way. We've got the sign, we know it's ended, and so it seems to me that that land is guaranteed until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? It's because that land, a place for God's people, is a picture of something bigger. How do we know? Because Abraham did. Because what did Abraham say? Or what does it say about Abraham? Hebrews chapter 11. We've heard this before. We're going to say it again. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking for something better than Canaan. He knew that Canaan was not ultimate. But what can we learn from this? Well, think about the Jews. Did they not have an intense longing for the promised land? Didn't Abraham? He was living in tents. He didn't build a house because he knew they were going to go into Egypt and come out. Didn't the people have a longing to be in the promised land? Absolutely. When they went to exile, did they have a longing to be back in the land? Absolutely. There was an intense longing. And Abraham, as if he's going, pitching his tent, the people moving through the wilderness to the promised land, day after day after day. And they knew it was absolutely guaranteed. They could bank their lives on it, the promised land. And what does this say to the believer? This says to the believer, as we move on day by day and nightly pitch our moving tent, one day's march nearer home, we have it guaranteed to us. We can bank our lives on it, saying we are heading for heaven. Our citizenship is not of this world. And that should thrill us. And that's the point of the type of the picture. Because we can see physically how important the promised land was. And we're to think how important heaven was. Why do we see it that way? Because Abraham understood it on those two levels. You see, again, the two levels. We're not saying the real and physical Israel was not there. We're not saying those land promises weren't important. We're saying they absolutely were, vitally important. But we're saying they weren't ultimate. So, the people of the covenant. There was a physical people pointing to a spiritual people. There was a physical place pointing to a heavenly place. And thirdly, we can think about the promised blessings of the covenant. The promised blessings. There's great blessings. God says, verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. Just thinking back to Eden. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase. There's this idea of physical blessing. In verse 16 again, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Now, physical blessing was a massive part of the new covenant. What was the land supposed to be flowing with? The land was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. It was a good land. So remember those spies who came back carrying that massive cluster of grapes? They say, look, it's a good land. It's an amazing land. There's physical blessing. And God was promising physical prosperity for the people if they obeyed him. So they could stay in the lands. That's what he said, wasn't it? If they obeyed him, it would rain. If he wouldn't obey him, there'd be drought. That was the kind of promise that God's making to them. And they needed to obey him or they would be gone. We saw this with circumcision last time. If you're not going to be circumcised, you're going to be cut off from the people. If you're not going to obey God, what will happen to you? You'll be kicked out of the land. You'll go into exile. Covenant blessing could be replaced with covenant curse. This was a covenant which depended upon obedience. Wasn't that a big problem? Can you imagine if heaven, our entry to heaven, depended on our physical obedience? We'd be in despair. We'd never get there. We'd have no hope. And that's why this promise of blessing points on to a greater promise that we have, better than any prosperity preacher can ever offer, which is the promise of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And why is that so exciting to us? Because what did the Lord Jesus Christ take on the cross? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Christ took covenant curse for us, so that in him we might know guaranteed covenant blessing. And so today, if we're thinking we're in the new covenant, we're not a physical people, we're a spiritual people, we're a people of faith. We're not looking for a physical land, we're looking for heaven, and therefore we shouldn't be looking for physical blessings. Yes, if we as we see, as we read the scriptures, in God's common grace, if we obey him in a certain way, things will generally go well with us. But that's just a general thing. We actually know that for God's people, very often, we come across significant trials, significant health concerns, significant family worries, significant struggles at work, and so on. And if we're looking for physical blessings, again, we're going to be depressed. We're going to be down. We're going to be demoralized. But if we see it's a spiritual people looking to heaven, we're looking for spiritual blessings, what should we be placing the greatest weight on? Things like the joy of salvation, assurance of faith, the comfort of God in our grief and in our sadness, the hope of heaven, the encouragement of other believers, the knowledge of a prayer-answering God. We've got all of those guaranteed blessings, and we can rejoice. You might say, but shouldn't we get warnings that we could lose these things? Absolutely, we get warnings. Are those warnings genuine? Absolutely. If we turn away from Christ, we lose heaven. But those warnings are genuine because the Spirit uses those warnings for the genuine believer to turn them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we've seen three things this morning which give us something physical and real, which points us to something that is spiritual and ultimate. We've got the people who are physical Israelites, and we're looking to a spiritual people. That's the picture that is being given. We've got a physical place which points to heaven, Jerusalem above. And we've got promised blessings, physical blessings pointing to spiritual blessings. But there is one thing which is continuous, and it's there in verse 1. Before the covenant as fully comes, God says to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He's saying to Abraham, Abraham, imagine you're always in my court. Can you imagine if you were invited into the royal court, Charles III, you'd be there, wouldn't you? You'd just be like, oh, yeah, just check. I'm clothes light, I've got my hair sorted. Am I behaving right? Am I going to be in trouble? You'd be careful, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be kind of like mooching round the corner and just like checking out what's going on and lying down. You'd be on your best behavior. That's what God's saying. Saying, walk in my presence. This is a very common word, but it's the way it uses that word is only in 10% of cases. This walking is there for Enoch. It's there for Noah. And it's got the idea of going to and fro. This word is actually translated in 1 Samuel 2:35, go in and out. Go in and out. It's got this sense of moving around. It's the word used for God walking in the garden. And we're to think like Abraham, wow, I'm in the presence of God. What a wonderful encouragement. And therefore, he says, be blameless. Walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't walk before anyone, even our nearest and dearest, if they take us away. We've seen about Abraham being taken away by Sarah from the things which are true. Walk not before Sarah even, but walk before God. So then, as we look at this wonderful covenant and these wonderful covenant pictures, hopefully this should richly encourage us. And encourage us that all the trajectories, all the lines in the Old Testament point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham saw Christ's day, he rejoiced and was glad, and we should too. So when we read about a people in the Old Testament, when it's going well, we should think, am I part of God's people, his new covenant people, the people of faith? And let me just say, in case anyone's wondering, I'm not saying that God has given up on his people. I have read Romans 9-11 as well. The promise there is of anyone who believes and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be part of that people. Are you part of that people? It's not a physical descent. Your parents don't matter to you in that sense. It only matters, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the place that's spoken of? You haven't heard him for heaven. Can you say today, I know I'm going there. I'm sure of heaven. We can be as sure as Abraham if we're trusting Christ, because we're saying he has achieved everything for heaven. He's dealt with my sin, so I'm not depending on myself. And the promised blessing. Today, are you living in the conscious enjoyment of the blessings of the new covenant? Or so put it another way, do you come along to a service of worship with a smile on your face in terms of true joy? You might be having hard times in your life, but are the new covenant blessings so real to you, you think, wow, I have more in common with another believer who is heading to that place than anyone on this earth. I have more joy in rehearsing God's praises that I'll be praising him for eternity than I would ever have anywhere else. Assurance of faith means so much to me. And so on. And most of all, are we enjoying the presence of the covenant Lord? He appeared to Abraham. The New Testament speaks about him not just appearing. It speaks about him abiding through the Spirit of the risen Christ in each one of us. And we hear that, I am God Almighty, no less powerful than he was in Abraham's day, powerful to do everything that he promised. And we think, thank you. You're God Almighty. You're the all-powerful, all-sufficient one. You brought me into your courts. Let me walk before you and be blameless. Amen.